Well, we're glad for everyone's presence this morning. Don't know if you're aware of it, the teens are off at Tecumseh this morning. They're going to have a volleyball tournament, I guess, in the rain. Don't know how that's going to work out. And just to kind of get started this morning, I need to do kind of a full disclosure thing. You all know, you who know me know that I prefer to preach really positive sermons, some kind of uplifting things. I think God has a lot more positive than negative things to say. The problem with that is that the text leads us where it leads us. And sometimes we have to deal with some things that aren't very pleasant. And this is one of those days, I'm afraid. In March of 2008, I don't know if you remember 13 months ago, March of 2008, Eliot Spitzer, who was the governor of New York, was revealed to be client number 9 of a prostitution ring in New York called the Emperor's Club VIP. Now, Spitzer had been a zealous prosecutor of such criminal enterprises when he was the Attorney General for the state of New York. His reputation was largely made on prosecuting enterprises like that, and that's how he became governor. When his crimes were exposed, part of his response was that all of this was just a private matter between him and his family and his voters, and that others should just stay out of it. The New York Times very accurately pointed out that that's just not true. That's just not the case at all. His problem was, like many people, he thought that his sin was his problem alone. It really affected nobody else and really was nobody else's business. Well, the belief that sin is just a private matter is really nothing new. When Job was sitting in the ashes and enduring the accusations of his friends, he railed truly at the idea of being the target of God's wrath. And in Job chapter 7, verse 20, he asked a pretty pointed question. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why should God care if I sin? Isn't it my problem to deal with? Why should it matter to him at all? Well, from Job to Eliot Spitzer and beyond, people have asked those same kinds of questions, how private sin can be a public matter. I mean, how does my sin hurt God? And if it doesn't bother me, why should it bother him so much? One of the earliest stories in the Bible has the exploding wickedness of humanity as its backdrop. I would like for you to go with me this morning to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we have a passage here that explains the whole problem to us in verses 5 to 8. Many of you recognize that we're talking about the backdrop to Noah and the ark. So here's Noah, here's the world. We've gone through creation in chapter 1 and 2. We've got the expulsion from the garden in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, it goes on. Chapter 6... Well, let's just pick it up in chapter 6 and start reading in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It's kind of an interesting passage here. The word inclination in the New International Version, in other versions, is translated imagination. Could be, that's a very accurate translation. Here's the idea. The idea is that a potter, this is the word that would be used in this circumstance. You have a potter who's going to make some pottery, and he's going to make several pieces all in the same pattern. Well, the first thing you have to do is develop a plan for this. So you put together a little plan here, and this is how everything is going to work. And then you can work off the plan and do what you had in mind to do. The first thing you do is get the plan, and then you have the pattern. The pattern is established, and then you can go on and work from there. So that would be the word that's used here, the inclination, the imagination, the plan, the thing that you cook up in your head. And the picture that God has for us here is of people laying on their beds at night, thinking and dreaming and plotting and scheming tomorrow's wickedness. They're laying there and they drift off to sleep, just consoling themselves with the idea of the evil that they're going to do in the morning when they wake up. And of course, when they wake up and get started, that's the very thing that they do. They do exactly what they plan. So every inclination, every imagination of their hearts is wickedness, evil only, all the time. That's all they think about. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The word grieved here is sometimes translated sorry. And again, wonderful translation. Sorry so as to change. I'm sorry I ever did this. It's used of God sometimes in the Bible. In Amos chapter 7 and verse 3, for example, God promises to bring wrath on the people of Israel, and then he relents. He chooses not to do that, and he gives up the idea of bringing wrath. He decides that he's not going to do that. He's sorry about that. He's going to change his mind entirely. He just gives up on the idea, not going to pursue that. And that's exactly the idea that's underway here. God looks at the world, and he says, essentially, I give up. I ain't doing anything with them. I am sorry I ever made them. I'm sorry I ever put them on the face of the earth. I got to change something. This is not working. In verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Again, this word wipe, I'm going to wipe out. Sometimes it's translated blot out. The idea is erasing a mistake. You're going to wipe it off, just get rid of that. You'd wipe out a dirty dish, get rid of that, or just erase it off the page, get that mistake out of the way. You're just going to start over. You basically uncreate what you created. And that's what God decides to do. He's created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, created all the animals and plants and man and everything on the face of the earth. And now he says, I'm going to uncreate it. I'm going to undo that. We're going to take it all the way down to its foundation and just start over. And all that God decides to salvage out of the whole enterprise is one family and whatever they can cram in a big box. That's his plan. So here we have the passage in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It doesn't even mention the word sin. Did you notice that we didn't see the word sin there? But boy, we sure get some answers about the impact of sin and what it really amounts to. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now I want you just to hold on to that bit of good news there. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Hang on to that, because we've got a lot of bad stuff to say about sin in the meantime. We start to get some answers about this. What exactly does it mean to us? What does this passage mean? What's going on here? Does my sin, for example, does it change and corrupt me? Does my sin do damage to me? You know, sin slithered into the garden when God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Perfect environment. But they sinned and were pushed out of the garden. Then in chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel. Abel is murdered. Lamech, in chapter 5, is a proud homicide. He's bragging about what he's done. And by chapter 6, you've got people twisted and corrupted to the point that they just lay on their beds at night dreaming about the evil stuff they can do tomorrow. Ask Saul, the first king of Israel. Ask him if sin changes you. You know, he was selected to be the king, and God did everything possible to make his reign a good and productive time for Israel. Changed his heart, the text says. Changed his heart. And yet, he selfishly and foolishly decided to intervene and offer sacrifice and take the place of Samuel the prophet. So you have this disobedient rebellion that goes on. And by 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, Samuel is commissioned to go out and anoint another king because God says, I'm sorry I ever made him king. And yeah, it's the same word. I'm sorry I ever did it. Ask Saul if sin changes you. Ask Judas. Ask Judas if sin changes. Judas is the guy who did the miracles with his own hands and used those hands to reach into the little bag of the treasury and steal their money, and then stretched out those hands to take 30 pieces of silver from the priests and then used those hands to kill himself. Ask Judas if sin changes you, breaks you down, turns you into something else. Ask the guy who's drawn into internet pornography. It's just a harmless little click, you know, just a quick thrill on the computer. Just a click. And now he's spending hundreds or even thousands of dollars a year on porn sites, and the affection that he had for his wife is just a deadened memory. And he finds himself unwillingly lusting after the teenage daughters of his, after the teenage friends of his daughter, and they are disgusted and repelled by that man. You ask him if sin changes you. The Bible says we reap what we sow. And when we sin, we turn ourselves inward, frustrated with what we create in ourselves and craving ever higher doses of self. Does my sin change me? I'll leave you to answer that for yourself. Does my sin affect my relationship with God? Does it break down the relationship I had with God? You know, from the very beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect relationship with God. He walked with them in the cool of the day. Their sin broke something there that could never be mended by those who did the damage. Something had happened there that just couldn't be fixed. And you can ask them, did your sin affect your relationship with God? Did something break down there? Ask Cain. Cain is told in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, that he must master his sin. Sin desires to have you, but you must master it. He didn't do that. Ask him, did that disturb your relationship with God at all when that happened? Israel offered prayers to God, and he turned a deaf ear to them. And they couldn't figure out why God wouldn't just do what they told him to do. I mean, they told him over and over and over in their prayers what God was supposed to do, and he wouldn't do it. And then Isaiah the prophet comes to them in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 and says, God's not deaf that he can't hear you, and his arm's not too short, he just can't quite reach out to save you. But your sin has separated between you and your God, and he will not hear. Ask Israel, does the sin change anything? Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Simon's there, obeys the gospel, falls into sin again. And he's told, you better repent and pray because you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity all over again. Does sin affect our relationship with God? Ask the young lady who was a constant fixture in the youth group. Grew up in the church, went to every youth group function there, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, doing everything with everybody, and then she goes to college and discovers the thrill of cheap beer and good-looking young men with money, and now she's too hungover most Sunday mornings to get to church, even if she wanted to, and now she's avoiding even going home on the holiday breaks because, well, her parents are going to expect her to go with them to worship, and that's just going to make her feel guilty, and it's going to make her feel even worse than she already does. So how's that relationship with God going now? Is that working out real well? Does my sin affect my relationship with God? Does it wound him? Did those nails hurt in Jesus' hands? How does my sin affect other people? You can ask Adam and Eve. Those subsequent generations that had to work harder for their living. The women experienced much greater pain in childbirth. Did they expect that? Can you imagine what the animals thought? Here's Adam and Eve. They've sinned. God's got to provide some clothing for them, so he goes out and kills some animals. Do you think the animals ever wonder, what did I do? Why am I being killed? What did I do here? And in the flood, you have Noah builds the ark, the animals are all on there, the people are outside, the rain starts, and you can kind of imagine in your mind, you can kind of picture the people standing there watching that incessant rain day after day after day, and the flooding is increasing, and they might come to the conclusion and think to themselves, you know, I had it coming. This is a punishment for my sin. Now, what did the cattle and the horses think? Well, they're swimming around out there, desperately seeking some high ground until exhaustion finally claims them and they die. What did they do to bring that on? What? How is it their fault? How does my sin affect other people? You can ask the young mother who went down to the casino and gambled away the exact amount of money that her son needed for football cleats. Hey, ask Elliot Spitzer's wife how sin affects others. I think she'd probably have an answer for you. Doesn't sin turn people into twisted little souls who rock themselves to sleep dreaming of evil to do? Doesn't it slash the heart of God to the point that He is sorry for over our very existence? Doesn't it overflow in our lives to wound and maim and even kill the people that we love the most? We'd never consider harming them. What can we do about it? What can you do about sin? You know, our culture downplays sin. We got snappy little slogans like, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," and, you know, "It's nobody's business what I do." But what can we do about sin? I think the first thing we need to do is to reject the idea that sin is just a private matter. You need to get rid of that whole idea. Sin has consequences. You know that. I know that. Everybody knows that. Sin has consequences. We just heard it read to us in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. There are consequences. There's a payout there at some point. What happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. Folks, you know that. What happens in Vegas results in foreclosures in Paducah, Kentucky. It results in bankruptcy in Ames, Iowa. It results in divorce in Omaha. What happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. It goes everywhere. In another context entirely, in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, Paul said, "No one lives to himself alone, no one dies to himself alone." Our lives are bound together interrelatedly. That kind of proverbial statement that he has there in Romans 14:7 is a wonderful key. Our lives are bound together. Sin is not a private matter, and we've got to reject that idea. Just set that one aside. Second thing we need to do is recover a horror of sin. Honestly, a horror. You know, on TV, one of the things I noticed, I bet you've noticed this too. On TV, all of the drinking is fun. You notice that? All the women are young and beautiful. All the men are athletic and rich, got thick, curly hair. I'm personally opposed to thick, curly hair. But, you know, on the TV, that's the way it is. The drinking, the girls are always gorgeous. The guys are always rich. They're driving the big, expensive cars. They dress well. Everybody's having a good time. They're laughing. They're having a good time. They're at the restaurant together. They're out in the club together. Oh, everybody's just having a wonderful time. That's on TV. What you never see is the next morning. You never see the people filled with bitter self-loathing and regret over what they did and said the night before. Sometimes they can't remember what they said the night before. You never see that. You never see reality. You never smell the stink. Have you ever been around somebody who got good and blasted the night before and that gin is just coming out of the pores of his skin? That stinks. You never see the crumpled lives of the next morning. They never show that junk on TV. That's reserved for real life. That's the way it really is. We need to reject the idea that sin's a private matter. We need to recapture somehow a horror of sin. You know, rat poison must taste great to the rats or they wouldn't eat it, but it kills them just the same. sin always has to dress in party clothes, because if anybody looked at it honestly, they'd run away screaming. We need to recapture a horror of sin. And we need to replace sin with obedience. You can't just avoid the wrong thing. You actually have to cultivate what is right in its place. We talked about this a little bit in Bible class this morning. It's not enough just to avoid doing the wrong thing. You actually have to incorporate the right stuff in your life. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been saying some things to people and they're not liking what he's saying because it's very difficult for them to understand and very difficult for them to accept. And so in frustration, many of the people who were hanging on his every word the day before, now they're just wandering away. I don't want to hear anymore. This is unpleasant. He's gone negative on us. And so they walk away. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. It's the teachings of Jesus that develop the beliefs and practices and attitudes and lifestyle that places us in harmony with God's will. We need to recover a horror of sin and replace that bad behavior with the right stuff. Today, Eliot Spitzer doesn't talk so arrogantly about his moral failure. He's lost his job, his career, his reputation, his influence. His family situation is strained. Everything that he's worked for the last 30, 35 years, maybe 40 years of his life, it was all washed away. Apparently his sin's not just a private matter. Apparently it's a severe evil that bursts through every dimension of the man's life. I saw on the web a couple of days ago that he's now offering some political opinions. It's like he wants to get back into politics again. I think he understands what he's lost. And I think he bitterly and deeply regrets what he did to his life. But sin has consequences. The pundits, the editorial writers and so on said, this is an epic worthy of Greek tragedy. Christians know it as the all-too-human story. It's the story of every one of us. That's how life really is. We could all tell that story. See, sin destroyed the world once, and if we don't check its advance in our lives, it'll destroy our world too. We first got started talking about this. I did mention Genesis 6, 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I wanted you to hold on to that. There's a word of grace there, you see. Now I want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and start reading in verse 18. Peter writes, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. If in true faith we submit to God through Jesus Christ, if we will repent of sin and be baptized, imitating Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, binding ourselves so fully to Him at that moment, His blood will cleanse us from sin, and we too will find favor in the eyes of the Lord. See, that's the word of grace. There's favor to be found in the eyes of the Lord. Sin is not a private matter. Neither is submission to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and let you experience the salvation that Peter's talking about. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with God in the past, but you haven't lived for Him, haven't lived with Him, and you thought, honestly, it's nobody's business what I do. I can do what I want. I'm an adult. I know what I'm doing. I can do whatever I please. You need to repent. I mean, the bottom line is you need to understand that sin is not a private matter. You're affecting a lot more people than yourself. You're affecting yourself. You're affecting a lot of other people as well. And you need to repent and give yourself wholly into submission to Jesus Christ. Because only in Him is grace and blessing found. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it now while we stand and sing.